Well, this morning we're continuing our meditation on John chapter 1. And perhaps you're wondering, why are we spending now 3 weeks, and God willing, at the end of this morning, only on 5 verses? Why is it that we have so much in just 5 verses, and why worth the time? As we saw from the very beginning, John is doing something for us, writing under inspiration of God's Spirit. He's giving us the answer to the most important question you and I could be asked. And that's the reason why we spend the time that we are. That question that's set before you and before me is that old apostolic question. That question that's been called the first question of the Gospel Catechism. What think ye of Christ? What do you think of Christ this morning? And friend, that question's not posed to you by myself, it's posed to you from God's Word. What do you think of Him? And Christ Himself asks you the question, who do you say that I am? And friend, those questions come to us not simply out of a printed book, not simply from a preacher, they come to us from God Himself, the searcher of hearts. And what John gives us in John 1 is the only right answer. As the person of Christ is really the only foundation of the gospel, John tells us that the only proper answer to this question, what do you think of Christ? What do you think of His gospel? Well, it's found here. If this isn't our foundation, we have nothing. If we don't have this, the whole Gospel Catechism, well, it's unknown to us. And you see how John does this. John takes us, first of all, to the Word in the beginning. He takes us in verses 1 and 2 and he relates the Word to God by saying very pointedly, the Word was God. And then in verse 3, as we found last Lord's Day, he relates this Word, this God, he relates Him to creation. And in the text that we'll take up this morning, verses 4 and 5, he relates the Word specifically to mankind. And so what has the apostle done? Writing under inspiration of God's Spirit, he's gone to great lengths to show us the glory of this Christ, the glory that the God of the Son possesses from all of eternity, the glory that this Son has in relation to creation, and God willing, with God's help, this morning we'll see how that glory is related to mankind. What is the Spirit of God doing? In one term after another, in one line after another, He's showing us the glory of Christ. Oh friend, the text you might know well, we all know it well. But do you see the great lengths that the Spirit of God takes us to? To show us that the One to whom He bears witness is altogether glorious. That's the answer, friend, to that Gospel Catechism. This Christ in whom we have placed our faith is no one less than the God of glory. And so this morning I'd have us take up just these two verses, verses 4 and 5, as we see the glory of our Christ. I want you to see, as we reflect on what we've already looked at previously, that in many ways John has paralleled what the Spirit of God records for us in Genesis chapter 1. He begins with, of course, that statement, in the beginning. But of course, John begins in a way that Moses doesn't. In the beginning, according to Moses, God creates. But in the beginning, according to John, the Word was. You see that John's focus here is that in the beginning, the Word of God, God the Son, already was. He possessed eternity. But by that, John is showing us that this Word of whom he writes is the creator of time and space. In the beginning of time, Moses writes, and so also does John. But as you continue to read, you notice that John moves from in the beginning, those very broad categories of creation, and he narrows it now in verse 3 to all creatures that fill time, that fill space. Everything that was made, says John, that fills these two things, was made by the Son. But as you come to verse 4 and verse 5, you notice that he narrows it still. In Him was life. And that word in the Greek there, we understand it, doesn't just refer to to one kind of life, it's a very broad term. For instance, life could refer to animal life in Scripture. That word in the Greek has referred to creatures of all sorts. It also refers to basic human life, our biological existence, so to speak. Of course, it also refers to that spiritual life that comes to man through regeneration. And Christ himself uses the term to describe eternal life, that those who trust in him by faith receive hereafter. The idea being, John doesn't narrow the term. He doesn't restrict it to any one sense. What is John's point? John's point is that if there is life, it was found first in the Word. And so he moves away from perhaps describing the rocks and the terrestrial creation, and he moves to those kinds of things that actually do possess life. And he says that those things were created by the Son, by God the Word. You see how he's narrowed us, time and space, all creation, now to creation that possesses life. But then as you move to the latter portion of that fourth verse, you notice he's not even speaking now about animal or even angelic life. Now he focuses primarily upon man. Man now comes to the fore for the first time. You see how this mirrors Genesis 1, doesn't it? You have the days of creation. You begin with time and space, and you move through the terrestrial creation. You move through the animal creation. And finally, the pinnacle of it all is man. Man is, at the end of the day, the crowning element for the terrestrial world. But I want you to notice this, friend. As John takes us through this pattern, what is he doing? He's bringing the glory of this Christ into focus. He's closing the distance between man and this Word. He begins with the Word as he's related to the Godhead, related to infinite deity, being possessed of the divine nature itself. And then he comes to time and to space, something that we as creatures have a hard time grasping. And then he brings it even closer. He comes closer to those things that we do know. And he says the Word there also is related. And then finally he brings the Word to bear upon man. Christ now in all of his glory, the refulgence of his majesty, all of those things are now set before man particularly. And he's done so, John tells us here, by showing us that in him, that is the one who is life, that this life was the light of men. Now, what does that word light there mean? You'll notice that that's actually the second term. We said, first of all, that life is the new term that John introduces. In him was life. It's an idea that has two senses to it, and we'll take them up later, but the two senses being that Christ possesses life of himself from all of eternity. He is the self-sufficient God, but also that all life exists in him. And we'll see that as well, God willing. But as John moves forward, he describes that life, that this life that Christ possesses, that this life that subsists in him, it was the light of men. Now, what does that mean? When the Scriptures refer to light, of course, it's contrasted with darkness. And what is darkness? Darkness, of course, is a sinful ignorance. It's man as he is deprived, particularly of spiritual understanding. Light in this case refers to man as he possessed light from God, from creation. It refers to his understanding as it wasn't darkened, contrary to how Paul describes man in Romans chapter 1. And you and I, we can't restrict this merely to just spiritual understanding. All of man's rational capacity, of course, is something that God has created. But particularly, and friend, this is the crowning piece of man being created in God's image. Man had light so that he thought about God correctly. Man had light so that he thought about his law correctly. This light, as Calvin tells us, refers to man as he was created in light, in uprightness. And this wonderful state.
This wonderful condition. This condition that made man the crown of all creation. This condition, says John, was created and owes its existence to Christ.
You see the glory of Christ revealed there. Even the glory of man in his original condition was merely Christ's creature. Well, this evening, just a couple of inferences that we can draw from the text. Friend, you see that in this text, Christ has been brought home. He's not only an idea. Well, he isn't an idea, is he? John has gone to great lengths to introduce us to the person of Christ. And as he's done so, what has he said? What has he shown? He's shown that we as creatures cannot comprehend his glory. He transcends space and time. He transcends our greatest thoughts and imaginations. But John doesn't leave us there. He doesn't say, well, if you were to close your eyes, if your senses were to be impaired utterly, that then you wouldn't see his glory. No, no, no. John says that here, even the soul of man bears witness to the glory of Christ. Any light that man possesses, says John, is from God. The soul of man is from God the Son. Christ is brought very close in this text, then, to you and I. Not only external things, but your inmost being, says the apostle. Friend, even your inmost being bears testimony to the glory of this God. But he also shows that this one who is the Word is related to man in two conditions. At first, he's related to man as in him, that is, in life, man was to receive light. In his original creation, the glory of the image of God was displayed unshattered yet by the fall. And that was from Christ. But notice what John calls man. Previously, he says, man, the light was in man. But now notice what he says in verse 5. The light shineth in darkness. The Word bears a relationship both to man as he was created in light and man as he became darkness. The Word is related to both, and John would have us know that from the very beginning. And so what we have in these two verses, verses 4 and 5, is that Christ as God holds a special relationship to man, both in man's created and fallen conditions. We'll take this up under three headings this morning. First, I want us to consider this as man is related to Christ simply as a living creature. Simply as one formed from the dust and imparted life. And we'll see this as in the two senses that I just previously described. You think of Christ as he was life, meaning he possessed life from all of eternity. Friend, that's the only way that life could come to man. Nothing and nothingness, it's impossible for that to bring forth life. Life must beget life. And so from all of eternity, Christ is as God. He is the Asse God, the God who is self-sufficient, the God who needs nothing, the God who possesses life of himself. In him was life from all of eternity. And friend, that shows us the glory of this Christ. He's not a creature. Let the Arians and the Jehovah's Witnesses claim what they will, but in him was life. It wasn't imparted. It wasn't created. He is the fountain of it then for his creatures. And actually, that's precisely what the apostles preach. Paul, the apostle, a Pharisee trained by Gamaliel, trained in the law, a man who knew well the first chapters of Genesis, he finds himself in Athens one day. And in Athens he hears, for instance, that creation is eternal. That matter has no source, no creator. He hears as well that there is this God that is unknown, but this God, he is the unmoved mover and only that. This Paul, he hears all of these philosophers going about with their worldly philosophy, all of their digressions about life. And finally, the scriptures say, this man, he couldn't handle it any longer. He takes himself up. He goes to the wise men of the world. He stands at Mars Hill. And as he stands there, what does he say? He says that you and I, we live and move and have our being only in the God whom he preaches. You see what he says there? The apostle says everything that you see around you is preserved only by this God whom I preach. Oh, but then he goes further in Colossians 1. Who is this God? Of course, he is the triune God. But friend, in Colossians 1, the apostle tells us that it is in Christ that all of these things are held together. The divine nature of the Son of God is the only thing that keeps you and I alive today. That's the apostle's preaching. Staggering as that is, every single thing that has life and everything that has motion has it only because of Christ's active and preserving power. And only that. You see, this is precisely where the deist has it wrong, doesn't it? At this point, the deist would say, well, God, you know, he created all things, set things in motion, and then he walked away. That's not the preaching of the scriptures. It is by the power of God. It is by the power of the Son of God, even, that you and I draw breath this morning. That you and I have subsistence this morning. That everything out there subsists as it does. That means, friend, that everything that has life and breath is indebted to God for it. Every breath that you take, your debt only increases because He is the one who's provided it for you. And how could you repay Him? Even as a creature, even if you were an unfallen creature, how could you repay this God from taking you from non-existence to existence, from subsisting you actively by His power? There's absolutely nothing, friend, that you and I could provide for Him to repay Him for that. And that's just as a creature. Not even as a fallen or even as a redeemed creature. But also, friend, I want you to see that John does not leave us with Christ as He is not only life itself and the preserver of all life. He takes us then to mankind. And that's our second point. Christ is related to us as a living creature, but also He is related to man as He was a righteous creature. Notice how the apostle describes man once again. In verse 4, the life, that is that life that Christ has and gives of Himself, the life was the light of men. That's a staggering statement about humanity. He's saying that the very one of whom he has been writing has imparted to man light. And friend, again, as we just discussed, what does the light refer to? It refers, of course, to understanding. And where does understanding come from? What separates man from the beasts of the field? It's his reason, we might say. Friend, what is reason? It's a faculty of the soul. It's a part of the function of the soul. You see, it's man's soul that's in view here. And when man was created, he was created in light. He was created, his soul, unspotted by sin. He was created as a man who was righteous from within. He was created in light. And again, as Calvin remarks here, what you have here is a beautiful picture of Adam in the garden. His soul unspotted, unstained. And Christ bears a relationship to him. I want you to see just a few things here. I want you to think about man in the garden. In what way was he light? You think about the beasts of the field. They were life. They had life. They could walk on their own. They could feed. And they had all of that, says John, from the only one who had life from all of eternity. But then you put man. Man is formed of the dust. And God breathes in him the spirit of life. And what happens to man? Man becomes, as it were, God's vicegerent. He becomes a king over creation. He's separated ultimately from the beasts of the field. Why? Because the breath of life was given to him. And friend, as our confession and catechisms just tell us, what was it to be made in this image of God? To possess wisdom, righteousness, holiness. To possess all of those features in perfect purity. Friend, what separates you from the animal in the field this morning? It's your soul. They were formed of the dust just as you were. They require sustenance. They require sleep. They require those things just as you do. But the thing that separates you, the greatest gift that was given to man, was the soul. And as man was first given it, it was given to him in light. Think about, friend, just what that means. That means that man always loved God with a perfect love. When God created Adam and created his soul, imparted to him this life, Adam loved God perfectly. When God gave Adam this light, his reason functioned so that everything led him to reflect upon God and his glory. Whenever Adam sought to do anything, he only wanted to do so if God's name would be exalted. As Adam reflected on his own existence, he saw himself as a servant and only a servant to God. Friend, when Adam was created, he was created as a righteous man whose heart panted after God. Perfectly. We often reflect on that state and we think, well, it was wonderful to be free of pain, wonderful to be free of death, but this man was created in light. This man, when he was created with perfect love for God, a perfect respect and honor for his name. That's especially his crowning in creation. I think analogies would fail us at this point. When man was created, he was created immaculate. But the immaculate creation of his soul was his crown and was his glory. The fact that he panted after God in all things was what made him light. He loved God, honored God. Without the slightest taint of sin. That, friend, is why this man, is placed over all of the rest of creation. God entrusts this man with the soul that would lead him to love God perfectly. And then, and only after that, man is to rule over all things. Why? Because as man rules, as he cultivates everything, what is he doing? He's doing it all for the glory of God. As he's using the creatures that God has created under him, what is Adam doing? He's doing so just that God might be exalted. He's light in this regard. But then, friend, also recognize that he was given this light from the life that Christ possessed. This life was the light of men. Meaning this, what was the pattern of Adam's soul? What was the pattern of man's soul in the garden? It was God himself. The wisdom and the righteousness and the holiness that Adam possessed was a creaturely reflection and an unspotted reflection of what is in God of himself. Friend, that's what it means to be made in the image of God. He was then the glory of creation. There was no other creature that walked the earth that was more godlike than Adam. There was no other creature
that loved God as much as Adam loved God. Everything that was in him screamed that he would do only and ever for God's glory.
He was God's vicegerent. Everything, friend. Everything that was put to his hand, Adam would look at it, see the glory of God there revealed, and then seek to use it that the glory of God might be all the more exalted. That was Adam's condition. Friend, again, analogies fail us here. But as you think about man, perhaps thinking about him as a building might be helpful. God had given this one, he built him as an immaculate palace. He set up his walls with the most beautiful, most lovely kinds of materials. And then he fills the building with light. He, as it were, fits it out with as much glory, as much honor and dignity as we could imagine. And he does so for his own glory. But then I want you to notice, friend, how the apostle describes man shortly afterward. This one who was created in light, this one who had the light of God in the soul, now John tells us is darkness. Friend, you can't find two greater opposites in Scripture. You can't find a greater change in Scripture between these two verses. Once he was created in light, now he is darkness. That's how the apostle describes man. He was once this glorious creature that panted after God, and now he is plunged into and is darkness itself. Again, these are the words that the apostle himself picks up in Romans 1. His understanding being darkened. Oh yes, he possesses the fractures, the fragmented aspects of the image of God. But in comparison to what he once possessed, friend, man is darkness. He is darkness from within. And Christ still bears a special relationship to this one. First, he is the light. Christ is the light that still shines in the darkness. And he does so as a witness. He does so to bear testimony. The apostle again tells us precisely what that means. Whenever the apostle describes those who had gone away from God and who held the truth in unrighteousness, he says that they were left without an excuse. As God continues to maintain the demonstration of his glory in creation, as he continues to uphold that revelation, what is he doing it for? That man may not have an excuse. This man who was once the glory, the diadem of creation, this man still exists. But now the glory that he once knew, now the knowledge that he once had, he holds it in unrighteousness, and God maintains it that man might be without excuse. Christ shines in the darkness in one sense that he may bear witness against man. What man has undone, or how he's undone himself. But friend, he also, as he shows man's own guilt and condition, recognizes well that Christ shines in the darkness as the one who has been offended. As he is God, Christ was offended. Christ was transgressed against in the garden by man. When man received his soul, that thing that separated him from the beasts of the field, man could not have received a greater gift. He couldn't. And so as the older divines would write, they would talk about man as receiving the soul that he possesses as a trust from God. He was entrusted, man was entrusted with this beautiful thing, the image of God. He was entrusted with it. And in the fall, he broke that trust.
the one who had given it to him, that had crowned him with this.
He threw the crown from his head and trampled upon it in the fall. It's as though the man was an heir to a great fortune, to the greatest fortune that you could imagine. He'd been left this wonderful inheritance just so that he would take care of it and cultivate it, that it might do that which would be good. He had been exalted above all other men in receiving this inheritance, all other creatures. And as soon as he receives it, he squanders it. That was man. In the fall, God was an offended party. In the ruin of his soul, in the ruin of man's soul, God was an offended party. And as the light continues to shine out in the darkness, as it continues to leave man without an excuse, it also bears witness. It bears witness to the fact that man, his soul, is undone. And the undoing of it contains great guilt and is of the greatest kind of corruption. He is darkness when once he was light. Friend, what does that mean? The scriptures help us, I think, in a number of ways. You think about man in the garden. As he would take up, if you will, his hand to plow. Why would he plow the earth? He would plow the earth for the glory of God. When the creation submitted to Adam in the garden, why would creation submit? Because creation recognized it would be cultivated for the glory of God. But then you look at man after the fall. And you find that man stands radically out of place. Notice how God describes creation. I'll just read a few texts to you this morning. God, turning to the seas, says this, "Hitherto shalt thou come, but no further. And here shall thy proud waves be stayed." He says of the sky and all of the stars and the sun, he says, "They continue this day according to thine ordinances, for all are thy servants." God, again, speaking of the earth, "My hand also hath laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand hath spanned the heavens. When I call unto them, they stand up together." When referring again to the sea, he asks his people, "Fear ye not me, saith the Lord. Will ye not tremble at my presence, which have placed the sand for the bound of the sea by perpetual decree, that it cannot pass it? And though the waves thereof toss themselves, yet can they not prevail. Though they roar, yet can they not pass over." What is Scripture doing? It takes in all of creation. It looks to the sky above and it says, "Do you see that? They move, they run their circuit only by God's ordinance." He then looks to the waves and he says, "God has said to the waves, come this far and no further," and they obey. He looks to the sky, he looks to the mountains, and he says, "I've called them up as they stand," and they stood. And he looks to man. And he says, "I'll give you my law, do this and live." And man says, "No." Friend, man is radically out of place here. The whole world testifies to him. This is a theater of obedience to God, and he is not. He is a rebel. That's how Scripture places man. Where once he was the king and the vicegerent over all that God might be glorified, now he is darkness. Friend, how far has man fallen? How far have we fallen? No one has lost as much as man has lost, because no one in creation has been as high as man was. And no one is more out of place on the earth than man. Friend, everything in this text screams out to us. Screams out to us
that naturally and from the fall, we are in a worse condition than we could possibly imagine. We are darkness, when once we were created in light. And friend, think about this. As Adam stood in the garden with a soul that breathed and panted after God, friend, he was the friend of God then. He loved God, and God, by entrusting the soul to man and then giving man all over creation power, and then also by his own communion with man, demonstrated that that was not one-way love. God also loved Adam. And so you have friends in the garden. You have two who are one, who are united together in love. But then the fall, friend. There's never been a friendship that has been so radically and so devastatingly been ruined. There has never been. Oh my dear friend, there's never been a divorce so brutal, so heart-wrenching as that which took place in the garden. You do not know any kind of pain like that. Anything so devastating in your own view as the fall. And what this shows us then, friend, is that we are a people who need this gospel. We're a people who so seldom reflect on what we've lost, what we could have had. And as long as we don't reflect on that, you and I can hear the preaching of Christ as the second Adam all day long. You can hear the preaching of Christ as the light of the world all day long. And friend, it will do you no good. If you don't see that you are sick, you'll not look for a physician. If you don't see that you need life, you will not seek it from him. And so see man, see him as he was created in the glory of the image of God, and then see him fallen, and friend, weep. Let that ruin any high thoughts you have of man. Because that, friend, will lead you to Christ. And so as we close, just a few words of application. As a creature, you and I are indebted to this word, to the Son of God, for life. As we said before, every breath that you and I draw comes only at God's power, only by God's permission and ability. And then secondly, friends, see also that every single aspect of life that is actually good. And friend, we need to be like the psalmist, as we saw in Psalm 33. We actually need to look from the creature to the Creator and see that the creature does reveal the goodness and the wisdom and the power of our God. When you see life today, as you leave this place, are you atheist as you look at creation? Well, don't be, says John. All of those things are only in him, because in him was life. And so see those things only as shards of goodness, power, and wisdom from Christ. But as we come to the fall, friend, also recognize that just as man had been made as a palace and has been ruined, there are still evidences that we were once created in light. If you will, the walls, though broken, can still be made out. Your conscience bears witness, says the apostle, that once you panted after God. Once mankind panted after God, because he knows now that things are not right. And so by assumption, he can say that things once were with me and with God. The proclivity for man to worship God, or a God, the proclivity for religion in man, also bears witness that man was once a friend of God and was devoted to his worship. And so, friend, as you see that, even in the world around you, you can't get away from those facts. All of that screams at us. We were once created in light. And then, friend, also, do you see how John describes your own soul this morning outside of Christ?
He doesn't say that you and I were in the darkness here. He says that we are darkness, apart from Christ. Do you see your own soul? Do you see the best aspects of your own life as just that, as darkness? Because that's the scripture witness to man after the fall. Darkness is what resides in the soul, and like a fountain comes from it. And then, friend, also, do you realize that the greatest loss that you could ever have and ever have had as a man is the loss of original righteousness? If you were to be made a king or a queen of the universe, you still, and were to lose it all, you still lost more in the fall than you would lose if you lost all of those royal prerogatives. Now, those being said, there is comfort in the text, isn't there? Friend, if Christ was the light of men, that is, if Christ is the one who imparted the soul to man, then friend, He can recreate it. If He was the one who first gave man the image of God, then He can restore it by His own omnipotent power. And then, friend, as you recognize that John is telling us these things to lead us into thinking about Christ's work, what does this tell us? Friend, how miserable and wicked is man? He's darkness. And yet the light came. Out of His own love He came to take souls that were darkness themselves that they might have life in Him. Friend, as much as there's a distance between infinite darkness and infinite light, there's a difference that can only be spanned by an infinite love. And you see here, Christ spans the distance. Do you doubt the love of Christ this morning, friend? See how far it could reach. Christ looks at man, having undone himself by his own sin. Christ looks at man after man had been entrusted with his greatest gift, his soul, and man ruining it. And Christ turns to man and he says, "You'll not have the last word. You'll not have it. Your rebellion won't be the last chapter. But I will repair. I will make new. By my own right hand. By my own strong arm. I will undo your own undoing. I will set you right." Do you see the love of Christ there, friend? The light shining in darkness. That which was done and ruined by Adam might be made new again. Two words of exhortation and then we'll close. Friend, if we are darkness through and through, this text calls us to be entirely, entirely going to Christ alone for light. Only He can make us right. You can contribute nothing. If you're darkness entirety, you can't make any light of yourself. If you are darkness from within, there is no light for you to produce. And so you must look only to Christ for light. And this calls us then away from self-righteousness, friend. It calls us away in two senses. The prophet tells us that our best deeds, our righteousness, it's as filthy rags before God. And here, John tells us that our best faculties, those elements that yet remain of the image of God, they're darkness to us. There's no light in them. And so, friend, what righteousness can you and I produce on our own? If that's God's estimation of your righteousness and mine, whatever goodness you think you possess on your own, understand it's a lie. a lie stained in sulfur from the pit of hell. See yourself as darkness, that you might look to Christ only as light. And then finally, friend, take Christ at his word. He shines in the darkness. Do you notice that there are a couple of things that are just powerfully revealed about Christ there? That though man is darkness, guess what? Christ is still light. Even if man may think that Christ is nothing because of his fallen condition, Christ is still everything and all in all. And then this Christ who is intrinsically light and life, this Christ shines in the darkness. Yes, to testify and to leave man without an excuse, but also he shines in creation that they might look to God for their repair. And he shines especially in the preaching and the reading of his word. Friend, one day you and I will stand before this Christ, just as much as we're sitting here this morning. And either Christ will stand as a witness against you, saying, I showed you my intrinsic glory in creation, and you held the truth in unrighteousness, your understanding darkened. I showed you my glory, especially in the preaching and the hearing and the reading of my word, and still you were slow of hearing and you turned to it a deaf ear. And so depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you. Or you'll stand before Christ and you'll say, because the light shone in darkness, because of Christ, I have been made new. I've taken him at his word. And I found him faithful. What was lost by the first Adam light, I now look to Christ alone for repair. Amen.